The text for our meditation this morning from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, and particularly the closing words of verse number 9, that he must rise again from the dead. If the narrative of John had ended at chapter 19, it would not have been surprising. For all human biographies end with death. The story of Jesus would have been an extraordinary story of an extraordinary man who had made extraordinary claims. It would have been a fascinating story, a fascinating biography, but it would not be a gospel. For had the narrative ended in funeral, every claim of Jesus would have been negated. All of his aspirations would have been unrealized. And his teachings would be too lofty to be true. But chapter 19 is not the end. And unlike every other biography, death was not the end of the story. The borrowed tomb in which the body of Jesus had lain was returned no worse for anywhere. For this tomb, unlike any other, did not reek of death. For the Holy One that was put there saw no corruption. Chapter 20 begins with the empty tomb. There was good news after all. And how amazing now is this unique biography. Death has given way to life. But sometimes the news is too good to be true. And even the disciples that had heard Jesus on more than one occasion prophesy to them that he was going to die and on the third day would rise again, notwithstanding the number of times they heard, they were slow to believe. We're told that they did not yet know the scripture. Certainly they did not understand the implications of what Christ has said. But I say sometimes news is too good to be true, but here is good news. Here's a gospel. Here's the best news that this world has ever heard. Good news that is most credible, the most credible news that this world has ever known. An event that was testified to by eyewitnesses. An event that was affirmed by the Holy Spirit in the inspiration of the Word of God, a truth that is enjoyed in the experience of every believer, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that resurrection had to happen. He must, and the language there is extremely forceful, it was necessary. It was necessary for Jesus, for Christ, to be raised again from the dead. And the scripture declares the necessity, and that's what I want to reflect upon today as we celebrate on this special Lord's Day, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that the resurrection had to happen. In so many ways, the resurrection becomes the neglected gospel, but it is that which confirms the certainty of the gospel that we preach, that which affirms and confirms the certainty of the gospel that I trust we believe. For it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ that affirmed the identity of Christ. You remember that on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, Christ spoke to those disciples, going through the entirety of the scripture and saying that it was written. And thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead on the third day as evidence that he indeed was that long-promised Messiah. It was the resurrection that had to happen to demonstrate and to prove that Christ was the true prophet. You remember that every prophet had to confirm his authority on the basis of a prophecy that he made that was fulfilled in the near future. And the one prophecy that the Lord Jesus based his entire ministry upon, as far as his prophetic ministry, oh, there were those long, distant prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. But the near prophecy that Christ put before the people when they said, give us a sign that you're the true prophet. Christ said, here's the sign. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will I be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And Christ based his entire authoritative prophetic ministry and the fact that he would be raised from the grave. The resurrection had to happen to confirm that Jesus then was the true prophet of God. The resurrection had to happen to prove and to affirm that he was the Son of God. Paul makes that clear in Romans that he was raised to affirm, to confirm, declared he was to be the Son of God through power by the resurrection of the dead. It had to happen. The resurrection had to happen to acclaim the authority of Christ as our mediatorial ruler. It had to occur to prove that he was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The resurrection had to happen to confirm that eternal covenant between God the Father and God the Son. I alluded to this some on Good Friday, on that covenant that God and Christ, his Son, entered into in eternity concerning the whole purpose and plan of redemption. Isaiah 53 gives us the ability, as it were, to eavesdrop into that eternal conversation. As the Father says to the Son, if you make your soul an offering for sin, if you do this, if you make yourself an offering for sin of your people, then you will see your seed and will prolong your days. A seed was promised, but a seed that Christ would receive only as he gave himself that offering for sin, and then in affirmation and confirmation of that covenant promise, the Lord raised him from the grave. We sang together just a few moments ago from Psalm 16. Psalm 16, from beginning to end, is a uniquely messianic psalm, and a psalm that ends with that great declaration of the resurrection. As the Holy One says, you will not leave my soul, you'll not leave my body, you'll not leave me in the grave. Neither will the Holy One see corruption. And it's not without significance when the apostles began preaching the very first text. The very first text, the very first gospel sermon that was preached after the explanation of what was taking place on the day of Pentecost was from Psalm 16. This Jesus that you crucified, this Jesus has been raised from the dead. And this is what David said, you'll not leave my soul, speaking of Christ, in the grave. The resurrection had to happen. Without the resurrection, we have no Savior. But what I want to focus on, particularly this morning in the time that we have remaining, is why the resurrection had to happen for our salvation. And can I say, first of all, that the resurrection had to happen for our justification? Justification is at the very foundation of what it is to be a believer, at the very heart of what it is to be a Christian. Justification, that act of God's free grace, whereby he forgives our sins, he pardons our iniquities, and he accepts us as righteous in his sight, but only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. The very heart, the very foundation of what it is to be a Christian, to be justified. But I submit to you that the Bible makes it explicitly clear that apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no justification. Paul says in Romans chapter 4, very close of Romans chapter 4, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. The word for has multiple meanings, as you know. But here in both of these, they are causal statements. Could I translate it then perhaps a bit more pedantically, a bit more literally from that standpoint? Who was delivered because of our offenses. It was because of the transgressions and the sins of his people that Christ had to die. Because of our offenses, he was delivered to death. And was raised again because of our justification. Because of our justification. The sign, the guarantee that God had received the sacrifice. The sign and the guarantee that God was completely and perfectly and infinitely satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That the full payment was made. He was raised. The resurrection was heaven's stamp of approval upon a mission that was accomplished. Our justification was earned. Justification was earned by the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ. When we speak of the active obedience, right, we're talking about the life that Jesus lived. The life that Jesus lived in total and complete obedience to the law of God, made of a woman, made under the law, same law that we're made under. Christ was made under that law. We break the law, we're transgressors. But Jesus, under that law, obeyed it perfectly for those 30-odd years in which he walked on this planet. Every moment, perfectly obeying the law of God, the active obedience of Christ, whereby therefore he earned life. You and I earn death, for the wages of sin is death. That's what we earn under the law. But Jesus, by his perfect life, earned life. He merited righteousness. He merited life in his humanity. Made of a woman, the focus upon the humanity of Christ. And in the humanity of Christ, he obeyed the law of God. He satisfied every demand. And then the passive obedience of Christ, the suffering obedience of Christ. Don't think passive there refers to him just being an innocent victim, as it were, just passive. No, he was not just passive in that sense. The word passive here refers to his suffering obedience, the active obedience, the suffering obedience of Christ, the entire life of Christ, yes, filled with misery, but in the passion of Christ, that passion week leading to what we climaxed on Good Friday as all of that suffering came to its head in the crucifixion of Christ, that passive obedience, whereby he then satisfied. He paid the price, taking upon himself the sins of his people, taking upon himself the guilt of his people, and there on that cross, shedding his blood, suffering in that atoning work, dying in that atoning work, satisfied the wrath of God. And I say it is that obedience of Christ, both the active and the passive obedience of Christ, that has earned for his people this justification. The resurrection assures us of that fact. His death declared his willingness to save. His resurrection showed his power to save. The resurrection became the recognition of the successful atonement, a vindication of everything that Jesus had ever done. What a picture of this. Can we use the picture that the Lord himself has given to us of this very fact? You remember in the Old Testament, we have that Day of Atonement. And on that Day of Atonement, we have a drama. We have a drama of the gospel. The gospel is played out before us. In that scene on the Day of Atonement, and particularly in the work of a high priest. Remember the high priest every day of life? Every day of life, the high priest was dressed in those royal garments of his priesthood, bearing the ephod with the names of the tribes of people upon his shoulders, wearing the breastplate with the names of the tribes over his heart. Every day of life. Every day of life, the high priest would be walking around the camp of Israel dressed in those royal garments, mediating and representing the people as he did his work before the Lord. But on the Day of Atonement, on this one Day of Atonement, the high priest did something. He stripped himself. He stripped himself of all of that royal attire, took off the royal garments, took off the ephod, took off the breastplate. And now in the simplicity and in the humility of his linen undergarments, he does a work on this one day of the year. Remember the division of the tabernacle? Outer court, the population in general could meet in that outer court. But then you have the holy place. And in the holy place, only the priest could enter to do their priestly work. But then there was a veil. There was that curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And the only piece of furniture in that most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. Place of darkness. Place that was inaccessible to anyone apart from the high priest. And only the high priest on one day of the year could enter into that place behind the veil. And he could not enter without the blood of the sacrifice. Remember on the Day of Atonement in that drama, you had the two goats, right? And one goat, the sins of the people were confessed upon it and it was slain. And now the blood of that slain goat was taken by the high priest in the simplicity and the humility of his linen undergarments into that place behind the veil. And he sprinkled the blood of that sacrifice upon the mercy seat. What a picture that is. What a picture that is of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus. In all eternity, yes, in all eternity, wearing the garments, as it were, of his royalty. But now in the incarnation, he comes in the simplicity and the humility of that humanity, taking upon himself the form of a man, the likeness, the humiliation of the Lord Jesus. And on this day, he takes the blood behind the veil. Hebrews tells us that he entered into that place behind the veil, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood. He enters in. And if the entering in, can we see the picture? This was a drama that God was giving for the people to understand by looking at what the gospel was doing. Can you see the high priest going in? Can you see him going in? A picture of the death of Christ, the humiliation and the death of the Lord Jesus. But what happened? What happened then after the blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat? The high priest would now come out from the most holy place. And coming out from the most holy place, now once again he would put on the robes of his royalty. He would put on the robes of all of his splendor with the breastplate, with the ephod, with the crown, bearing holiness unto the Lord. Put all that on once again. He comes out. Every time he comes out. This was a picture of the gospel. I remember I was teaching a class one time and I was talking about the Day of Atonement and some little student raises his hand, Brad's student, yeah, raises his hand and said, but what if he died in there? And he said there's a rope on the high priest that if he died in there they could pull him out. I said, where did you get this? Where in the Bible does it say that? There was never a high priest that would ever die inside that most holy place. I don't care if he was a scoundrel. But you see, because it was a picture of the gospel. This was a picture of the gospel. The high priest doesn't go in one time and he dies. Oh, you got to bring him out. And the next time he comes out, does this work or does it not? No, it's a picture. And I say if the entering in of the high priest becomes a picture of the death of Christ, the exiting becomes a picture of his resurrection. And every time he went in, he came out. And now the glorification, the exaltation once again. What a picture of the drama. But his coming out became a picture of the accepted sacrifice. And just as Jesus then, after he dies, his spirit, and he takes the evidence of his sacrifice to the presence of the Father, And then 3 days later, up from the grave he arose. Up from the grave he arose, now in the beginning of his earned exaltation and evidence of the sacrifice being accepted. What a picture. What a picture. So in our justification, I say Christ had to rise from the dead because of our justification, because God forgives sins on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. An accepted sacrifice, and we can have the confidence, therefore. We can have the assurance, therefore, that as we put our confidence and our trust and our reliance only upon Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel received by faith alone, that it works. The resurrection proves to us that the gospel of saving grace works. This is no maybe gospel. This is a gospel that works because God was satisfied with the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And in our justification, then, as believers who are justified, as righteous before God as Jesus is, therefore, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who's he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, Paul says, and who was risen again, who is now even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. All the resurrection had to happen. It had to happen because of our justification. Can I say, secondly, that the resurrection had to happen for our sanctification? It had to happen for our sanctification. If you just turn over to Romans chapter 6, we can see this very clearly set forth for us as well. Verse 3 of Romans 6, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Baptized with Christ in his death. No water here. This is not talking about water baptism. This is that spiritual baptism that unites the believer to Jesus Christ. We are united to his death. What a mystery that is, that his people died with him. I don't understand that. That blows my mind to say that. But somehow in the purpose of God, in the mind of God, when Christ died, I died. We're crucified with Christ as believers. We're united to him in his death. But Paul argues here that to be united to the death of Christ is then also to be united to the life of Christ. That just as we were baptized, united into his death, so are we going to be in the likeness of his resurrection. Union with his death means union with his life. Because he lives, we live. And in so doing, there's a whole new sphere of life's existence. How then can we who have died to sin, is what Paul argues, if we've died to sin in Jesus Christ, how then can we live in that sin? How can we live any longer in it? Old things have passed away. All things have become new. To live in sin is to ignore the fact that Christ has risen. To live in sin is to resist the influence of the empty tomb, our sanctification. Sanctification is that work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after God's image, and whereby we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. We are progressing in this righteousness. We are progressing in this whole living more and more righteousness, dying more and more to sin. How can that be? Because we're united, believers are united to Jesus Christ, and the power then of his resurrection, the power of his resurrection is essential then to our experience as believers in that life of sanctification. I love the logic here. If you look down further in Romans chapter 6 at the logic of how this works, look at verse 9. Verse 7 speaks of it being freed from sin. Verse 8, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now here's the logic. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise then, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it with the lust thereof. If I'm going to obey verse 12, if you start trying your best to live verse 12 in isolation from what has happened before, you're going to be in frustration, you're going to be in bondage. Not a one of us here have the power, the willpower, not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. Power is not in ourselves. Power is in Jesus. So we know this. What do we know? It starts in the head. It starts in the head. What do we have to know? We have to know that Christ was raised from the dead. He dies no more. He has conquered sin. He has conquered death. We have to know that. That's the fact. Resurrection, historic fact. But now we believe it. We reckon it to be true. Now we reckon to be true. We believe it to be true. We appropriate the truth of that by faith. And then, on the basis of what we know to be true, on the basis of what we believe to be true, we reckon it to be true for ourselves, sin then, we're not going to let reign in our mortal bodies. We have victory. We have victory over death. We have victory over sin. We have victory for service. We are reckoning to be true in our sanctification what God reckons to be true in our justification. That's the beauty of that word reckon. That word reckon there is the same word that God is the subject of when he justifies us. God reckons the righteousness of Christ to be ours and our justification. What happens in sanctification is that we reckon that righteousness to be ours and to live in the reality of it. Sanctification is living in the reality of what God has done for us in justification. But it's the resurrection of Christ that makes it possible. And Christ had to be raised from the dead in order for us to be sanctified. The historic evidence of the resurrection is beyond all doubt. I say we have eyewitness accounts. We have the account of inspired scripture, which is a more sure word of testimony than eyewitness account. And we have the experience. We have the experience, if we're believers, if you're a believer, you have the experience of a living Christ. It's the contemporary evidence of the changed lives of his people that testify. It's the changed lives of his people that testify to the reality of the resurrection. You see that even in the life of the apostles, don't you? The disciples at the crucifixion, they were scared. They were scared and they fled. And Peter denied the Lord Jesus even. But you don't see that happening. You don't see that happening after John chapter 20. You see apostles and disciples now that are being empowered with boldness, with fearlessness, as they now proclaim the truth. And what was the truth? What was the principal apostolic message? You read the book of Acts. Read the book of Acts. And the apostles could hardly open their mouths as they preached to sinners that Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, has been raised from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, it changed the apostles. It changes believers. The resurrection had to happen for our sanctification. With Christ the Lord, an old poem says, with Christ the Lord we die to sin. With him to life we rise, to life which now begun on earth is perfect in the skies. And that leads me to the last thought, that the resurrection had to happen for our glorification, for our justification, for our sanctification, for our glorification. The Lord Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." Life after death, our glorification. The resurrection of Christ powerfully and infallibly drags the resurrection of his people in its train. We don't have time to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in any great detail. But you know, the 1 Corinthians 15 is that great resurrection chapter. There were those in the Corinthian church that were denying the resurrection. They were not denying the resurrection of Jesus. That was not the issue. But they were denying that believers would be raised from the dead. The resurrection of Christ was not a question for them. But the resurrection of believers was. And Paul takes that, and Paul argues then that there is an inseparable connection, there is an inseparable link between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of his people. He uses various illustrations. He talks about Christ being the first fruits. Christ is the first fruits from the dead. What's the imagery there? The first fruit becomes the token that the rest of the resurrection is coming, that the rest of the harvest is coming. So Christ's resurrection becomes the guarantee of the resurrection of his people. Christ cannot be without his people. That's an amazing truth. That Christ cannot be without his people. A people that was promised to him in that eternal covenant, a people for whom he died, a people for whom he lived and now lives again. Christ cannot be without his people. He's the head, we're the body. There's no such thing as a body without a head. A body cannot live without a head. And there's no such thing as a head without a body. There's a union there, an inseparable union. Mystical though it may be, but a vital, absolute union between the believer and Jesus Christ. Paul says he's the first fruits. Don't be telling me, Paul says, that the believers aren't going to be risen from the dead, because they have to be where Christ is. And then he discusses that and proves it positionally as he compares Christ, the second Adam, with Adam, the first man. The first Adam brought death into the world. The first dying Adam took his descendants, therefore, into death. When Adam sinned, the entire race associated with Adam was plunged into that death. Adam made death a human thing. Adam made death a human thing. But just as there is death in Adam, there is life in Jesus Christ. And Paul says the second Adam, the risen, takes his spiritual seed to life as well. Just as Adam took all of the physical seed to death, so Christ takes all of his people, his seed, to life. If Adam, can I put it this way? That if Adam made death a human thing, Christ made resurrection a human thing. The resurrection becomes a human thing now, because Jesus was raised, because Christ was raised, those who are in Christ, united to Christ, must be raised as well. The union with Christ assures and necessitates life for his people. By his resurrection, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, that by his resurrection Christ hath abolished death and hath brought to life and immortality to light through the gospel. Life eternal guaranteed. Glorification when the day will come when every believer will receive a body like unto his glorious body. It has to be. If there is no resurrection, and again, this is what Paul argues in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if there is no resurrection, there is no gospel, period. No resurrection, no gospel. He says everything that we preach, the message that we preach, is just in vain. It's an empty shell. There's nothing in it. There's nothing to it. It's full of nothing, this gospel. It's futile. He used different words there for vain. One has the idea of a shell, a nutshell that has no nut in it, nothing to it. Another word has the idea of being futile. It does nothing. It's empty. Vain. This resurrection of Jesus Christ, it was a key part of our creed, isn't it? Tonight we'll repeat again, recite together, and believe together the Apostles' Creed. We believe in the resurrection. We believe in the resurrection. But understand, please, whether you believe it or not, whether you believe it or not, the resurrection of Jesus Christ happened. Whether you believe it or not, the resurrection of Jesus Christ had to happen. The resurrection is not just theological make-believe. It is not true because I believe it. And do you understand that if it did not happen, even if you believe it, you're going to perish? But Paul argues. If Christ was not raised from the dead and we don't rise with Christ, then we are of all men most miserable. There's no hope. You can believe salvation is not, the gospel is not just make-believe. I don't believe truth into existence. Yeah? We don't believe truth into existence, nor can truth be denied out of existence. Truth is independent of what I think of it. Truth is, and there are people all over this world today that are ignorant of or denying the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Doesn't affect anything. Jesus rose from the dead. Not because I believe it. Not because I believe it. There's a hymn that I hear some people sing that you know, Jesus just rose. I know he lives because he lives within my heart. I know he lives because he lives within my heart. That's a wonderful truth. But I'm telling you, if the only place Jesus lives is in your heart, you're going to go to hell. Because that's not, he's a real bodily resurrected man sitting now at the right hand of God's glory. It is a historical fact. It's not just because I believe it, you see. But you'll perish if you don't. You'll perish if you don't. It's the gospel. It's the gospel that we indeed must believe. So what a day this is. A day that we commemorate particularly the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's our salvation if we're believers. It's the only gospel that there is, that he died, was buried, and was raised again. And it's not without significance. And just follow my last thought, but time is gone. He was raised. God raised him in vindication and affirmation that this is true. Amen. O Lord, how grateful we are for the truth of the gospel, and that Jesus, having been crucified and died and buried, was raised again, and that there is life in Christ. Amen.